yesterday's session that this is a study for emeralds. Lots of information here, lots of data analysis structure. These are all narratives that we know. We know what happened in Abraham's life. You know that very well. You don't need me to tell you. Similarly, with Jacob and Joseph and the incidents of Genesis 1 to 11. But what our aim is this week is to try and stand back from that and say, but if we look at it as a whole, how are these various events structured? What are the themes that are coming out from that? What happens if we stand back and analyze the shape of these books and the progression? What message comes out for us when we do that? And although it may be for emeralds, it is a study by a ruby, really, because the task of trying to fit all this stuff into five talks is quite a big challenge. I do have a series called Parties of the Bible, which is for sapphires, but I'm afraid I have nothing to offer the pearls. But actually, some of the things that we'll see from the book of Exodus today do relate to pearl qualities very much. Let's start right at the end of the book of Genesis. How does the book of Genesis end? Do you recall? Well, there it is in verse 26 of Genesis 50. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Oh dear. That's not where it was supposed to end, is it? A dead man's bones in a coffin. And not just a dead man in a coffin, but in a coffin in Egypt, no less. It can't get much worse than this, can it? And if there was any doubt about the promises of God and whether or not he would fulfill them, this little picture of Joseph's bones in this coffin in Egypt kind of epitomizes the challenge to faith that the patriarchs have faced all the way through their lives. Do you remember how we looked at Genesis 12 to 50 and we saw that so many of the challenges that they faced were repeated in their lives? And there was always this question of whether they would trust in God despite apparent appearances to the contrary that the promises weren't going to get fulfilled. And here we are now in Egypt with a dead savior in a coffin. So what we have to do, of course, now as we turn over the page into the book of Exodus is we have to get Joseph out. And not just Joseph, but in fact the whole of the Israelites who went down into Egypt with him. And you'll see that that's exactly where the book of Exodus begins. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And then there's the list. Verse 5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. So there's the very clear interlocking then, isn't there, between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And now we have the problem that the end of the book of Genesis presented us with. We have that problem to solve. But although there's this connection between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, in fact, things have moved on quite significantly, and that becomes apparent when we read verse 7 of Exodus 1. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So whereas we had 70 souls going down into Egypt in the book of Genesis, now we have a teeming multitude of people who are now in the land of Egypt. And let's look at that verse 7 again, because the language that's used there is striking, isn't it? The children of Israel were fruitful, one, and increased, not just increased, but increased abundantly, two, and multiplied, three, and waxed exceeding mighty, four, and the land was filled with them. It's absolutely emphatic, isn't it? The prolific growth here of the Jewish people in the land of Egypt. And you notice what it is? It's a recreation, isn't it? The very language of multiplying exceedingly, of this teeming life, is an echo of Genesis 1. And the blessing, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. That's what God had said in Genesis 1, and he said it again, or something very like it, in Genesis 8 and 9. And here, it's that process of creation is happening again. But this time it's happening on a national level, isn't it? What we're witnessing here is the creation of a nation. So we had the creation of an individual man and woman in Genesis 1, and now in Exodus 1, we have the creation of a nation. But they are not yet God's nation, at least in one sense of speaking, because they are in bondage to Pharaoh. So how will God address that? We have a people here now, as God promised there would be a people. He promised Abraham that he would become a great and mighty nation. Well, we've sort of got part way there, but this nation doesn't have an identity of its own. And in fact, Pharaoh wants to force his own identity upon this nation and to make it subservient to him as his slaves. So how will God solve that problem? How will God take this nation, this embryonic nation, and make it his nation? Well, he will do it, no surprises here, through the birth of a son, a special son, a specially appointed son, Moses. And what does Exodus 1 describe? It describes the birth of Moses. And so God's way of solving problems is patterned, isn't it? Just as we saw the pattern of the flood, that wave sweeping over and sweeping back again to reveal a new heavens and earth, a renewal of creation there. And just as we know that's a pattern in the New Testament, it's a pattern for us. So too here, there's another pattern there in which God will create this nation for himself and bring it out of bondage to slavery and sin and Egypt and all that signifies. He will do that through the birth of a special son. Well, let's then think about what happens in the book of Exodus. And broadly, three things happen. God brings his people out of Egypt. That is the Exodus. Moses leads them out through the Red Sea and so forth, and Pharaoh is destroyed in the heart of the seas. And that's the first 15 chapters, and we celebrate that at the end of chapter 15 in Moses' marvelous song in Exodus 15. And then we go into the wilderness and head towards Sinai. And that's the next phase then, isn't it, of the book of Exodus. Israel at Sinai, on the way to Sinai through the wilderness, chapters 15, 16, 17, 18. Then in 19 we arrive at Sinai, and in 19 to 24 we have God's appearance on the holy mountain. We have the covenant made between God and his people. That's the point when nationally they become his people, don't they? And they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they sign up contractually. This is their constitution, as it were, that they agree to at Mount Sinai. And so you see there here then, at the heart of the book, just as we suggested, Leviticus is the heart of the Pentateuch, and the Day of Atonement is the center of that. So at the center of the book of Exodus, you have the events at Mount Sinai there, when we look at Exodus standing on its own. And at the other side of that, then, we have the instructions for the tabernacle. And they take 15 or so chapters from chapter 25 through to chapter 40, when at the end of the book now the glory of God descends upon the tabernacle and God dwells with his people as he promised he would. And that, in fact, is the fulfillment, isn't it, of one of the promises to Abraham, that he would be with them and be their God. And there he is. He is with them. There's the tabernacle. There's the glory of God descending upon it. God has done what he said he would do. So as we move from those dead men's bones at the end of Genesis, and we come to the end of Exodus, we see God's purpose has moved on significantly. We're taking significant steps here in that journey. And it's quite interesting, wasn't it? Brother Ted spoke all about a journey in his talk this morning. And really what we're doing in this set of studies through this week is just burying down a little bit more to look at some more of the details of that spiritual journey through which God led his people in these foundational books of the Bible. So those three events then, the Exodus, Mount Sinai, and the Tabernacle, correspond pretty clearly. I mean, it's pretty obvious what that represents, isn't it? God redeems us from Egypt. He makes a covenant relationship with us. He doesn't just deliver us from something. He calls us to something, to be a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He makes a contractual agreement with us, if you like. That's how it is in the terms of Exodus there, right at the heart of the book. And then, that having been agreed, and the people having become God's special people, he now makes a home so that he may live with them. And it's logical, isn't it? There's an obvious progression there. It makes sense that God would do that. They are his people, so he's going to live with them. And in a marvelous display of grace and fellowship and intimacy. So that's what's broadly, you know, at the very big picture level, that's broadly what's going to happen in the book of Exodus, and we now have to think about each of those three stages in a little bit more detail. So let's do that then. Let's bury in a little bit to the account of the Exodus, Exodus 1 to 15. And what we notice when we do that, of course, God calls Moses, God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and God sends him to Pharaoh to bring out his people. And then we have a series of plagues. Now, the plagues then take up the majority of the space, the narrative space of Exodus 1 to 15. They're really the heart. I mean, we've got the preamble to the plagues in which God calls and prepares Moses. Then we have the plagues, and it's the plagues that are the mechanism for Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And the Passover, of course, is associated with the plagues, isn't it? And through the Red Sea, and away they go. So the plague account is long and elaborate, and it must be deliberate, that, mustn't it? It must be deliberate that it's long. I mean, God could just have zapped the Egyptians, and they could have just... You know how God defeated the armies of Sennacherib, and they all just ran away. God can do that sort of thing if he wants to, but that's not how God chose to release his people from Egypt. He went through this laborious, systematic process of gradually bringing Egypt to its knees, and in so doing, Pharaoh was forced, against his will, to release his grasp on the Israelites, and away they went. And the account of the plagues is highly structured. And just want to illustrate that in this chart here. So you've got the introductory signs to the plagues. You know, the casting of the rod onto the ground and it becoming the serpent. And there was the other introductory sign of the hand in the bosom, wasn't there, to the people of Israel and it coming out leprous. But then we get into the plague accounts proper, of which there are 10. And of course, there is very clearly a 9 and a 1. The death of the firstborn stands on its own, doesn't it? That was completely unique. And that was the pivotal moment that led to the release of the Israelites, when they were sort of forced out. We can't bear for you to be here anymore amongst us. But the 9 plagues divide very clearly into 3 sets of 3, in which there's a clear link between the first plague. So you've got 3 cycles of plagues then, and the first plague of each cycle is very similar. These are the ones marked A there in the handout. And on those, on every occasion for that first plague of the cycle, Moses goes to meet Pharaoh early in the morning, and the sign is performed by Aaron. In the second plague of each cycle, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the palace. So for both of those, both the first and second plague, there's a warning to Pharaoh that the plague is about to come, and Pharaoh has the opportunity to say, okay, you can. I don't want that plague to come, so you can go. Pharaoh's given fair warning of the first and second plagues in each cycle. But the third plague comes suddenly and unannounced, and Moses performs that one. And there are other patterns also going on in the plague accounts, but I think that's sufficient to demonstrate the main point that I wanted to make about this. You know, as I said yesterday, any part of this we can drill down into for a lot more information and detail, but in just trying to get the big picture, what we see from this big picture is that what God is doing here is highly systematic, it's highly organized and highly structured. God isn't just sort of randomly saying, oh, why don't we do this now, or let's do this. He's not having to come up with some contingency plan. God knows what he's going to do, and systematically and deliberately, he works through his plan. And what is that plan? In fact, what it is a reversal of creation. God is uncreating Egypt, if you like. And if you separate off the last plague and just look at the nine for a moment, you'll notice that the last plague is the plague of darkness. What was the first thing that God created? God created the light, of course, and the last thing that God does before the plague of the first one here is to switch the light off. And the Egyptians have no clue where they're going, what they're doing. They can't even see their hand in front of their face. And you know, if we look through the plagues, you can see that they affect different elements of the natural creation as God made it in Genesis 1 and 2. So there's a whole theme there which is really quite fascinating. So God has shown in the book of Genesis his power to create life, to create organization, structure, to create something completely amazing and beyond our fathoming. But it doesn't stop there. God can dismantle too, and God can piece by piece, methodically dismantle those things if men and women choose to reject his demands in their lives. And that's what he will do in our world order as it is now, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in order to create a new heavens and a new earth that righteousness will dwell in. And it's fascinating that, do you remember me saying yesterday that in the creation in Genesis 1, there are those 10 occasions where we read, and God said, and what do we have in the plague accounts but 10 occasions on which we read, and the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, or I will bring flies against you, or whichever plague it happens to be. And the two sets of 10 marry up with each other in a beautiful way. There's nothing accidental about this at all, is there? God is showing his power for good and his power for judgment when that is necessary. So let's think a little bit about what some of the broad lessons from the Exodus narrative, Exodus 1 to 15, might be. Well, I want us to just go back for a second to a verse that Brother Ted took us to at the end of Exodus 2. Verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. So they sigh and they cry, and what does God do? And their cry comes up to God by reason of the bondage, and God hears their groaning, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and God looks upon the children of Israel, and God has respect unto them, or God knows them. And you remember Brother Ted emphasizing that point. So look at all those verbs there that are used of God. He hears. He remembers, just as God remembered Noah, so God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looks. God knows or God has respect. Their cry comes up to him. So we have then, and this is the pearl thing, isn't it, about awareness of other people's needs and situations. And you see that that's a divine quality, isn't it? God is like that. God sees what it is that is happening to his people and what it is that is happening to us. And he is moved by what he sees. He's moved by it to act. And what I love about this verse, in fact, is that it's at the end of Exodus 2 that we read God saw it. And what's the very next thing that happens? God appears to Moses in the burning bush. So as soon as they cry to him, God acts and appears to Moses. And the two passages are adjacent to each other, deliberately. So they cry to God, and God immediately appears in the burning bush. Now, whether it was immediately chronologically, I don't know. But in terms of the narrative, it's immediate, and I don't think that's an accident. God said, okay, they're ready now. They're ready. They've cried to me. They understand the predicament that they're in. They understand that they can't help themselves. They cry to me, and I'm ready to respond. And it's so their cry initiates history. So you ask yourself, well, what would have happened if they hadn't cried to God? Because we don't know the answer to that. But you suspect, don't you, from this, because you see this pattern so often in the scriptures. I cried to the Lord, and his cry, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. And he acted in whatever way he acted. And it at least suggests, let's put it no more strongly than that, but it at least suggests that if you don't cry, God may not be so speedy to act. And that God actually wants us to acknowledge our need before him. And that makes good sense, doesn't it? With the principles of confession and so forth that we know as scriptural principles. But the thing that I told you there was something I loved here, but I didn't tell you what it was. What I love about it is that God was already ready. Okay? So it wasn't a case of when they cried, God said, okay, well, we'd better have Moses be born then. Moses was already born in chapter 1. You see that? So God had prepared all the elements that would be necessary for his plan. They were already structured and organized so that the moment that Israel cried, God was ready. And he could appear to Moses in the burning bush. And the two things coincide perfectly then, don't they? God's work and man's work. And you say, well, that's not much of a work. But it is a work, actually, to cry unto the Lord like that, to lay our hearts bare before him. And when they both come together, then God's purpose can move forward. So man has to be ready and willing. We have to be open to God's working. But we can be assured that once we are, God has already done the background work that will be necessary. Unbeknownst to us, Moses had already been born. He had already had the training that he needed in Pharaoh's household. Absolutely beautiful, I think, that, in terms of its practical relevance to our lives. You know, when something happens and we cry to the Lord, it's not at that point that God said, okay, well, we'd better start moving some things around here. God has already been preparing the way. But there's this conditionality, isn't there, that we don't know quite what would happen if we didn't cry. So we better talk to him then, hadn't we? Well, that's one lesson then. Israel's cry initiates God's action. And you see the contrast between how Pharaoh is depicted and how God is depicted. God, who is so much more powerful than Pharaoh, infinitely more powerful, has this heart which is moved by Israel's sorrows. And how does God's heart compare with Pharaoh's heart? Well, we know the answer to that because we know what Pharaoh's heart was like, don't we? Pharaoh's heart is characterized by hardness, and it gets harder and harder and harder. And after Pharaoh has hardened his own heart for a certain period of time, then God actually takes over and says, okay, if that's the way you want to go. And then the narrative repeatedly says that God hardened his heart. So a very powerful contrast then between these two figures, these two would-be lords over Israel. There was the true God who wanted to be their Lord, and there was this usurper, Pharaoh, who thought he was their Lord at that time. So God redeems them by preparing a son as a saviour, the preparation of Moses. We've already talked about that. And then Moses goes back to Egypt and the plagues begin to unfold. So why are there so many plagues? Why does it take so long? Well, we've already suggested the parallel with creation. There's a reason for that, that God would be demonstrating this principle of he can build up and he can also deconstruct. But more to it than that, I think what we see here acted out before us is what the world is like and what sin is like. And it doesn't want to let you go, does it? It's not easy. You know, when we make that decision, when we make that commitment and we are baptized, sin is constantly, as it were, reaching through and trying to pull us back again. And, you know, I can't really think of a much more powerful way of evoking that fact about sin and death and the grip that they seek to have upon us, that hold which is constantly pulling us back towards Adam, as it were, even as we try to press forward towards Christ, than Pharaoh's hardness and refusal to let Israel go. So the victory then against sin is not won easily, because it's something that has to be fought every day of our lives, just as it was a battle that was fought every day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharaoh will not let you go unless you leave. You have to get up and leave. You have to want to go. You have to realize that you can't do a deal with Pharaoh. There's no compromise here. You can't sort of live in Egypt and get along okay. You have to go. And Pharaoh will not be done with you until you resolve that you will leave and that you want no part of it anymore. All those things are acted out here for us, aren't they, in real life. And then, of course, the Passover. Israel is God's firstborn, and the crossing through the Red Sea is types of baptism. You're familiar with those, and we don't have time to talk through those right now. I do want to talk about one particular theme, though, which I think is critical in Exodus 1 to 15, and that's the concept of identity. You know, if you had to say what's the key theme of Exodus 1 to 15, well, you know, you would talk about deliverance from sin. I mean, that is so obvious in a way that I think we don't really need to say much more about that. But the theme of identity is less obvious, but I think equally pervasive in these chapters. Now, my eyes aren't very good here. There we go. And the text seems to draw to our attention the theme of identity in relation to all the participants in the narrative. The identity of Moses, whose son is he? The identity of the Israelites, you know, their self-image, how they think of themselves. The identity of Pharaoh, and the identity of God. Let's just rattle quickly through a couple of these passages just to see, some of this theme. 5 and verse 15 and 16. This is how the Israelites think of themselves, and this has to change, you see. 5:15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, and the fault is in thine own people. Now, read those again and say, so what is the self-image of the Israelites then? Three times they said, we are thy servants, Pharaoh. That's how they see themselves. Now that's no good, is it? We do not belong here. We are not part of this world. We are strangers. We are not Pharaoh's servants. And we have to have it clear in our mind that we are not serving him and that we will not serve him. And in a way, you can look at this whole narrative as God gradually ups and ups the ante as he shows his power over Pharaoh and over the Israelites, that this realization gradually dawns on Israel, and we come to the point that they know at last that he is the Lord, and that Pharaoh and the Egyptians know at last that he is the Lord. And it takes 15 chapters to get to that point. And you know, it's not something you could tell them. You couldn't say, no, he is the Lord, honestly. They have to actually see this being worked out as Egypt is taken to pieces by God. Just quickly at 14 and verse... let's not worry about that one. 14, verse 11 and 12 there is when they want to go back to Egypt again. So again, they've got another identity crisis. God's brought them out and they're saying, no, actually, we were much more comfortable there. We don't like this dislocation. At least we know what the score is in Egypt. The exhortation from that is pretty obvious, isn't it? Let's think about the identity of Moses. Now, Moses has a fascinating identity, doesn't he? He has a name, Moses, which turns out by wonderful coincidence, which of course is no coincidence, that his name is both an Egyptian name and a Hebrew name. And he's brought up in Pharaoh's court, and yet he has a nurse who's actually his own mother, who is Jewish. So he has a divided identity, if anyone does, doesn't he? And how powerful that is, then, that he should be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior and Deliverer who was both Son of God and Son of Man, quite literally. And Pharaoh had this literal dual identity. And Moses had to make a choice of which identity he would accept and which he would give up, because there was only so far that he could live with a foot in both camps, and then he was just doing the splits and it's not possible anymore, and you have to decide which way you're going to go. And that obviously has ramifications for ourselves too, doesn't it, when we think about our own identity. Now, let's have a quick look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, of course, is a hugely important passage about the identity of God and about the identity of Moses, which we talked about actually in the exhortation at Portland on Sunday. We're not going to go back into it, but just have a quick look at verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's a pretty direct question about identity. It doesn't come much more fundamental than that, does it? Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Lord, we are not worthy that we should do any one of your missions or be your sons and daughters. And the only significance that we have is the significance which is imputed to us because God has chosen us. And what significance was it that God imputed to Moses? Well, have a look at chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And you notice there that, it's not in italics, but that is literally, see, I have made thee god to Pharaoh. Quite literally, that's what it says. I have made thee god to Pharaoh. So do you see where Moses has gone? Moses has gone from saying, who am I, to being god to Pharaoh. And of course, that means being God's representative, doesn't it? It means being God's ambassador. But what a transformation that is, isn't it? But you don't get to be God's ambassador, God's representative, unless you first stand in the place that says, Lord, who am I? I'm not worthy of the least of your graces. And it's that enables God to transform us and to make us be his ambassadors and representatives in the world. And though we don't, we may say, we don't have the level of divine commission and authority in that sense that Moses had, but in a way we do, don't we? In a way God has called us to represent him in the world and to be ambassadors for him, to be God to other people, because we may be as close as they come. And we may be a trigger for them to take a further interest or to walk away. Then, of course, the identity of Pharaoh. You remember yesterday, Brother Ted quoted the verse that when we were looking about the word no, there arose a new Pharaoh who knew not Moses. So you see, Pharaoh is characterized by ignorance. He's someone who doesn't know things. That's the sort of Pharaoh he is. And he says in chapter 5, in the reference down on the page there, he says, I know not the Lord. That's his boast that he's ignorant of God. And, well, there's a lot of pride in the world about not knowing God, isn't there, and not believing in God. And a lot of patronizing towards people, patronizing attitudes towards people who do, just as Pharaoh shows here. So we have these two lords then. We have Pharaoh as the one who knows not the Lord and will not recognize and acknowledge him, ranged against the Lord God who reveals his identity and reveals what his name is to Moses. And what we'll do is just take the passage in chapter 6. Exodus 3, of course, is where God reveals his name for the first time to Moses. But in Exodus 6, there's a recapitulation of that. Let's just have a real quick look there. Exodus 6 and verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah or Yahweh was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. So that's why we talk about the covenant name, of course, because the name is linked in the very next verse there to God's covenant with his people. And I wanted to draw your attention to verse 6 and 7. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, 1. And I will rid you out of their bondage, 2. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, 3. And I will take you to me for a people, 4. And it's because of those four statements there, that fourfold resolve of God, that the Jews have four cups at the Feast of Passover. And that's a Jewish tradition that came later, but they link those four cups to those four sentences that we just read. What they seem to miss is that there are actually seven sentences, not four. So they probably ought to have seven cups, but for whatever reason, they stop at four. Let us carry on, though, however. Number 5 is, I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. So this one is a double-barreled one, isn't it? There's two sides to this one. I will be your God, and you will know. So there's two sides to it. Yeah, this one has a pivot on it. I will be your God, and you will know. So that's our responsibility to make sure that we know him. But then it carries on, number 6, verse 8. I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I swear to give it you. And 7, I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. So you see that sevenfold manifesto, mission statement of God there, 7 points to it of what God will do to fulfill his covenant. And at the beginning of it, he says, I am the Lord. And at the end of it, he says, I am the Lord. And that's like his stamp, isn't it? That's his seal of approval to say, and you can be sure that this will happen because I am the Lord. Well, we need to move quickly. The theme of the glory of God also comes out throughout the book of Exodus, the burning bush. So we go from the burning bush, where God appears to an individual, Moses, to at the end of the book, where the glory of God comes down on the tabernacle, and the whole congregation sees it, and it dwells in their midst. So there's a real movement, isn't there, in the book of Exodus, in terms of the revelation of the glory of God to God's people, from one man to the people at large. And we think of how the glory of God was made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ to one man, and that is the means, that is the conduit by which the glory of God ultimately comes to shine in all of our lives. It's exactly the same pattern. Let's leave the Exodus behind now and go into the wilderness very quickly. Here we are. This was meant to say in the wilderness, but I didn't have enough space, so it ended up being in the wild. Egypt and Israel in the wild. What I wanted to point out was that what God does for his people in the wilderness, this is now Exodus 15 through 19, is the opposite of what he did to the Egyptians. So you see the judgment and the severity, The goodness and severity of God, that's it. So the severity towards the Egyptians, he decimates their land, and yet he makes the barren wilderness habitable for the Israelites. He makes the water into blood for the Egyptians, and he makes the bitter water healed for the Israelites. The rain of hail versus the rain of quails. The darkness on the Egyptians versus the pillar of cloud and fire, so that the Egyptians didn't know where they were going, but the Israelites had a direction. They had a light to shine in their lives. And each of those points, of course, has obvious spiritual counterparts, doesn't it, for God's care of us as his people. These slides, by the way, obviously there's a lot of points in these slides. I'm hoping to put them up on a website, www.bibletoolshed.com. Bible Toolshed. It may take a month or so for me to actually get them up there, but you know, if you want to see any of this stuff later, hopefully it will be there. So we go through the wilderness until we come to Mount Sinai. And it's here that God makes his covenant relationship with his people. And he gives them a sort of condensed version of the laws, really, in Exodus 21 to 23, which expound the implication of the Ten Commandments. So first of all, we have the Ten Commandments, and then we have what the Ten Commandments mean in actual literal examples set out for us in Exodus 21 to 23. So the covenant is made between God and his people, and they say to him, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." That's in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 9. So they sign up for God's covenant. God starts to give the instructions for the tabernacle, and then of course they immediately break it with the golden calf. So let's think then about the tabernacle narratives, which take us from Exodus 25 through to Exodus 40. Now, what's interesting about the tabernacle account is that it's doubled. So you read all through the instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through to about 31, and then you read it all over again in chapter 35 through to chapter 40. And in between, you have the incident of the golden calf. So you've got, I like to call these sandwiches. So you've got like the two slices of bread on the outside, and then you've got this thing in the middle. Or you can look at it as bookends, I suppose. So you've got the tabernacle and instructions about the tabernacle, then you've got the golden calf, and then you've got the fulfillment of the instructions for the tabernacle. And you see how that makes the episode of the golden calf all the more painful. Just think what God's doing. God's just made his covenant with his people, and he's saying, "And you know what? Now I'm going to come and live with you." And just as the voice of the Lord had walked in the garden in the cool of the day, so now God was, as it were, coming down again through his angel to be amongst his people and to walk with them through their journey. And even as he's giving those instructions for this special building to be built so that he could be with them, what are they doing? They're breaking the very commandments he'd just given them. They're breaking the covenant that he'd just made with them and had been ratified by blood. And they're not just breaking any old commandments. They're breaking the first commandment, and they're breaking the second commandment. You know, if we're going to break commandments, well, why not start at the top and do it properly? And that's exactly what they do. Doesn't get any more fundamental, does it, than this? And we say, "Oh, what are we? What are we that we can do this to God when he's done so much for us?" And isn't it a wonder that the tabernacle ever got built at all after they'd done that? And why did it get built? It got built because Moses said, "Blot me too out of thy book, O Lord, which thou hast written." Because Moses stood up and acted as a mediator and intercessor and turned God's wrath away And it was because of that, through his mediating work there, that God forgave his people for such a great sin. And the tabernacle was built anyway. And God did indeed dwell among his people as he promised. That is our time gone. So we've got a few more minutes of things to do in Exodus, which we'll wrap up with at the start of tomorrow's class on Leviticus, and then we'll get into Leviticus. Thank you.